I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Our text begins in verse 17. It's no secret that Christianity has had and continues to have a rather schizophrenic approach and relationship toward money. In his book, Through the Eye of a Needle, historian Peter Brown examined this issue in the life of church history just from the years 350 A.D. to 550 A.D. And it's no coincidence that the early church's hierarchy and sacraments and view of the gospel itself was evolving for the worse as the church's view toward money was evolving as well. And those years set the stage for so much of what takes place today. I mean, historically, the church has tried to make wealthy people feel guilty for having wealth and then turn around and promise them that we'll pardon you of all of your guilt if you will make a big donation to the church, because that makes the church wealthy. And no church ever gets greedy, right? That's a joke. In fact, when one person claims to have the authority to be able to forgive sin and offers you a pardon or two for a price, we call that an indulgence. And you can see the ugliness of the matter then in full view. That issue of indulgences lit the fuse to the accumulating theological gunpowder that exploded 500 years ago this year in what is called the Reformation. And today, however, the Protestant church that was established by a recovery of the gospel is now poisoned with an equally insidious version of Christianity called prosperity theology. So, I mean, right from the outset, if you have looked at this text and you know what I'm preaching on this morning because we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, I acknowledge that the church has and continues to have an inconsistent and often very self-serving message when it comes to the issue of wealth. But it doesn't have to be. In fact, this text is a wonderful, has wonderful gospel-filled wisdom that should inform and shape, perhaps correct your view of this issue, and I think also be useful for some real personal evaluation. I'll begin reading in verse number 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God, we ask you'll open our eyes to what is truly life. And as a result of even the study this morning, that we be just a happy, generous people, because you are a happy and generous God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been tracking through this series in 1 Timothy, you know that these last two chapters in 1 Timothy, Paul is addressing about every group in the church and stressing how important it is that you function like members of the church. So you treat the older men like fathers. You treat the younger men like brothers. You treat the older women like mothers. You treat the younger women like sisters. Speaking of women in the church,
If you have widows in the church, you ensure that their needs are being addressed. Members of the church need to honor the elders. Members who are slaves, you need to honor your masters. Leaders in the church, you need to guard your theology and your conduct in a way so that you honor the members and so together we honor the Lord. The poor, you need to be on guard about your desire to be rich. And if you ever get into a position of leadership, anybody, you don't use that for yourself. You don't advance your own agenda for that. You don't use that to accumulate power or influence or money. And those who are rich, you need to be on guard as well, as we will see. And the point is that the church is to be made up of people who are in different conditions in life, but who have a fundamental unity in Christ that drives how we relate to one another. So if you're a widow, you need to think in terms of how can I leverage my widowhood for the gospel? If you're an elder, how do you leverage your position for the gospel? If you're a slave, how do I leverage my position for the gospel? If you're rich, how do you leverage your position for the gospel? If you're poor, how do you leverage your position for the gospel? That is the message of this text. One who is poor is not to be shamed, nor is the poor to be assumed to be spiritual any more than one who is rich is to be envied. Or assumed to be spiritual, or assumed to be evil. There are widows in the church, there are elders in the church, there are slaves in the church, there are poor people in the church, there are rich people in the church, and each group has its own temptations to be on guard against. And we need to be aware of that for one another so that we love one another and serve one another and pray for one another because of that. The church is not to be one demographic. And one of the things that I love about these last two chapters is that it causes us to be aware of the variety that is to be in the church family. So I ask you to look at your friends. How many of your friends are just like you? How many of them are within basically the same age range, the same socioeconomic? How many of you have friends that are socially quite a bit different than you? You see, if we don't, it's one thing to believe this, that, oh yeah, that's what the church ought to be. It's another thing for you to intentionally seek out people who are not your age. And to build relationships with people who, quite frankly, are wealthier than you or poorer than you or in a completely different area of life than you. When we start thinking that strategically and intentionally, then we can argue that the gospel is being put on display in a more beautiful way. And what we see here in this text, even though the world treats them differently, the church is not to treat rich people differently than anyone else. They're in the world, and because the world treats them differently, they're going to be tempted to think that way in the church. But I love how Paul just sees being wealthy for what it is. It's a person who just happens to be materially blessed by God. That makes him or her no better, no worse. What really matters is if she is a growing follower of Christ or he is a serious member of the church family. And so how does verse 17 begin? As for the rich. And what Paul does here in these three verses, he gives a reminder and then he gives a command. And the command has two aspects to it. Followed by evidence and an ultimate purpose. And so those are the four points of the message. You have this little reminder, okay? He says, as for the rich, and notice this little prepositional phrase, in this present age. It's just, it's almost one of those little phrases that you could just gloss over in your reading, but it's thunder right here. Because the rich in this present age are not truly rich, are they? Because the previous section, what we ended up with last week, just concluded with this wondrous hope of the return of Christ and all the glory that comes with that event and the dawning of the age to come. That is the day. And so, if you're rich, now, your riches are temporary at best. In fact, it might be very temporary since all earthly wealth is subject to being lost or stolen. So if you're rich, you need to recognize that you're not necessarily truly rich. And whether or not you're truly rich remains to be seen. Just because someone is rich in this life does not make them truly rich. But being rich is a curse to the rich if they trust their riches. Do you see that? If being rich causes your heart to trust your riches instead of trusting God, you will go to hell. Riches cannot pay for your sin. You have an infinite debt. Only Christ can pay for your sin. But being rich does not have to be a curse. If you truly recognize that all money that you have in this life is like monopoly money. It has temporary value. It's only good as long as the game is going. But there's coming a time when the game will be over. And all your money gets turned in. So, look at your money through the lens of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying as for the rich in this present age. You look at your money through the lens of the gospel. That's point number one. Point number two. And yes, that's probably the fastest first point I have ever made in my life. Yes. All right, we're on to point number two. Be aware of the dangers of your money. I'll make up for it right here. All right. Be aware of the dangers of your money. Here's the first aspect of the command. Verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, you charge them. Now, think about that for a moment. Here's Timothy. He probably doesn't have two nickels to rub against each other. Probably doesn't own a thing in his life. He's this young man who in his culture people would be tempted to look down upon. What does he accomplish? And he's supposed to be given orders to the wealthy. I mean, the rich aren't used to being given orders, are they? I mean, they're the ones who are used to giving the orders. They give the commands. Not in the church. In the church, we're all in this together. And what we have in common is Christ. In the church, we're all under the same authority. And yet, this would probably be an intimidating position for Timothy. But he's not to be intimidated by the rich, nor is he to be dismissive of them as well. All right? Love them, serve them, care for them with the gospel. And charge them with the implications of the gospel as it relates to their position, which means be aware of the danger that your riches place you near. Blessed is the person who blesses the church with generous gifts, who doesn't demand influence. And blessed is the church that has people like that. People with money, just like everybody else, are engaged in a fight for faith. And they're engaged in a fight for faith because they're tempted to believe that what they already have is all they need. And if they believe that, they are placing faith in what they have instead of in what Christ has done. And when they do that, that is damning. It is damning arrogance. And Paul says, I charge you, or charge them not to be haughty. Now you think that. Think about that with me. What is it about money that makes it so attractive? I I knew when I was putting the sermon together, I didn't have to come up with some elaborate opening illustration because I'm talking about money. Everybody's eyes are open. Anytime I talk about money and sex, I don't have to use any illustrations. You're locked and loaded. Why? Because money makes promises. But money makes promises it cannot keep. It makes promises we are tempted to believe, but promises it cannot keep. One promise is, the more you have of me, the more secure you are, the happier you are, the better you are compared to others, the more important you are compared to others, the more value you have as a person compared to others. But is that actually true? No. But we're tempted to believe that. But what's the difference between a sinner who's got $10 in his pocket and a sinner who's got $1 in his pocket? $9, yeah. But the sinner who has more money is able to purchase more things to hide behind. And it masks the real issue. And the more you have, the more security you are tempted to think you have. But money security is not ultimate security. Christ is ultimate security. Money's temporary security. In fact, it is a false security. But if you have temporary security, you're tempted to believe you have ultimate security. And if you believe that, you're believing a lie. And one who is arrogant is making claims that are not rightfully his. You may think you have won when you have never won. Some of you have seen some of those video replays of celebrations taking place when a person thought they won and they didn't actually win yet. I saw a goalie who made a phenomenal save on a penalty kick. And the ball bounced off of him and he turned around to his adoring fans and he was pounding his chest, but the ball had backspinning on it, went up the air and it just trickled right into the goal next to him. I saw a clip of a guy who was running a race and he was coming down the last stretch and he had such a long lead in front of the second place person that he started backing down and he started fist pumping and that dude in second place just kicked it into gear. And while this guy was fist pumping, the second place guy went right by him and finished the line. I was like, wow. Well, that's what it's like. It's a premature celebration is saying, I've won. No, you haven't won. And that's what money is tempted to make you think. I've won. No, you haven't crossed the finish line yet. So do not be haughty because others have less than you. And do not be critical of others because you do not consider them more valuable. You don't consider them as valuable as you. You're not crossed the finish line yet. The race isn't over. You may lose it all. And realize money's not your savior, and having money doesn't make you safe, nor does it make you saved. In fact, money will be a major source of temptation to trust in it. And so, the second thing that Paul tells Timothy, you charge him not to be haughty, and you charge him, don't trust your riches. Okay? Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The only thing certain about riches is that you're guaranteed not to keep them. Because when you die, you can't take it with you. You can send some on ahead, as we'll see, but you can't take it with you. I read the story of a young minister who, fresh out of his training, got into a church, and he was a very poor minister, and he was called upon to do a funeral, and he knew he needed to wear a suit to the funeral, and he didn't even have a suit. So he went to a pawn shop in order to find a suit. And the guy at the pawn shop said, yeah, this one's really cheap, but the reason why it's really cheap is because they used to use that for bodies. If you don't mind, the guy said, I don't give it. It was like $5, and he got the suit. And he put the suit on, and he was going to go preach the funeral, and he went to put his hands in his pocket and realized that suit was so cheap, there were no pockets in it. Well, why would you put pockets in the pants of a suit that you're going to put on a dead person, right? Why would you sew pockets? I mean, you can't take anything with you. And so he's up there preaching this sermon, and it was like, yeah, it was a really fresh illustration to him. You see, if you trust your riches are your God. Your God is whatever you trust in. And there's no way you are going to give away what you trust in. I mean, go up to any high school kid and say, give me your smartphone. All right? Full-fledged panic attack is going to happen right there. You know, those are the things we tend to worship. People who trust in their money tend to be just miserable and fearful because they're afraid someone is going to come and steal their God. And it's always a bad day at the office when somebody steals your God. Put your hope where it is safe. Put your happiness where it is safe. Put it where it can never, ever be taken. And what is that? Here's the command. Put your hope in God. Point number three. Put your hope in God. You see that right smack in the middle of verse 17? Charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So here's the insight, beloved. We have a heart that tells us that if we have riches, then we can be like God. We can have power and influence and comforts. But God doesn't hoard what he has. Instead, he gives it away. And he gives it away for the joy of others. He gives it away that the joy of others may echo his joy. Because God finds joy in our enjoyment of him. And if you want to be like God, don't look for ways to hoard stuff. Look for ways to be generous in order to advance the joy of others. That's the big idea of this text that I'll flush out in a minute. But let me step aside here for just a little bit, because up until this point, I haven't defined what it means to be rich. And most attempts at defining that term find themselves making comparisons in a particular culture. And the result is, I doubt anybody in this room thinks they are rich. Because for us, rich is somebody who has more money than me. But I need to press on that for a little bit. And I think I can without any angst, because the gospel does not play class warfare nonsense, but it sees things for what they are. So there's two things I want you to consider. First of all, we are probably the wealthiest large nation in the entire history of the world. And that means those who are barely getting by are filthy rich in comparison to the vast majority of the people who have ever lived on this planet. If you know where your next meal is coming from, you are rich beyond belief compared to millions. If you have a roof over your head, if you have clothes on your body, if you have heat in your dwelling, if you have a means of refrigerating your food, if you actually have running water and indoor toilets and electricity, you have amazing luxuries and amenities that most kings and queens who have ever lived never even dreamed of. And beyond that, most of you have motor transportation, mobile phones, internet, cable TV, prescription glasses, health insurance, urgent care centers, vaccinations, hospitals, grocery stores, social security. You are rich. Not affording a cruise is not being poor. Secondly, there are those in our congregation who are so wealthy
They do not have to work.
Nor do they have to work for everything. Imagine that. Being wealthy is probably understood as being wealthy in Paul's day was that you didn't have to do your own work. And that means you were rich enough to be able to pay others to do the work that otherwise you would have to do. Now, some of you are so amazingly wealthy, you actually go to a restaurant where you pay someone to do work. Some of you, you get your nails done. You get your hair done. Some of you go to a store where you buy clothes you didn't have to sew, and bread you didn't have to make, and milk you didn't get from a cow, and butter you didn't have to churn. In fact, we have an entire classification of people in our church who have such a steady stream of income, they don't even have to work. It's called being retired. Do I have your attention? I think so. Historically, when you were so old that you could not work, your family took you in, and if you had no family, you begged. Bottom line is, we are rich. If you get Social Security, don't put your hope in Social Security. Put your hope in God. If you get a pension, do not put your trust in your pension. Put your hope in God. If you have savings, do not trust your savings. Put your hope in God. And here's why. All right, now we're back to the text. That was just good free background information. All right, look at the end of verse number 17. You put your hope in God. All right, and here's the immediate reason for that, because God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now let's flush that out just a little bit. This world would not exist if God had not made it. God created. Before God so loved the world that he sent his only son to redeem her, God so loved the world that through his son he created her. This is his baby. He caused her to be. What kind of a God is this who in love conceived and birthed the world? This is the God who not only owns everything because he made everything, but he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But what does it mean to enjoy? Is enjoyment taking what God has given and using it just for myself? No! Enjoyment is not being self-indulged. Enjoyment is not being made much of. Enjoyment is the humble, grateful, and happy acceptance of everything in life as a gift from God for the advancement of your joy and the advancement of the joy of others. And the greatest way to advance the joy of others is to invest in others for the sake of the gospel. Amen. God gives you food, not just for fuel. God gives you food for fellowship. God gives you food for your joy. God gives you strength, not just for work. God gives you strength for joy. God rewards your work, not so that you can just exist, but for your joy. God gives you relationships for your joy. God gives you himself for your joy. Your joy is a very gift from God so that you can enjoy God. The gifts will not satisfy you. God will satisfy you. So accept the gifts as resources to invest in others for the advancement of their joy. So if you can afford an extra vehicle, think about buying an extra vehicle and having it available for missionaries when they're in town. Or think about having an extra vehicle and letting the church aware that, hey, when there's a family in the church that is, you know, their car is in for service and they need a vehicle and they're in a pinch, I got an extra vehicle. If you can afford it, do that. I grew up with a guy, and it was, he was extremely successful in business. And one of the things that I knew about him is that every Sunday he would come to church with extra money, and he would give it to one of the pastors and say, see that guest speaker, see that person, see that missionary, you give it to him. The guy did that consistently. And, you know, the pastor would walk up to a missionary and say, hey, this is from somebody in the church, want to remain anonymous. It'd be like $500. I did that all the time. The guy had plenty of stuff, but I'm thinking God poured out on him, because the guy was an amazing conduit of grace and was wonderful reminder of that. And God enjoys the gifts he gives you when you enjoy them as a means to share the joy with others. In fact, the greatest gift that God has ever given is the gift of himself in the person of Christ. And as Evie reminded us this morning, Christ came to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He lived in your place so that he could die in your place and absorb upon himself the wrath that you deserved for your sins. But he took it upon himself when he died on the cross, so that if you will trust him, if you accept him by faith, you can have your sins forgiven and be declared righteous in the eyes of God and be made a child of God forever and ever and ever. The most phenomenal gift you could ever have, and a gift that opens the doors to enjoyment of every single thing, because it's the enjoyment of God himself. Those who truly trust in Christ trust in him supremely. And when given the choice of whether or not to trust in money or trust in Christ, they choose Christ. But how do you know if you really trust Christ, if your trust is never tested? How do you know what you are if your faith never goes through the fire? Johnny referenced it in the baptism this morning, that I talked to you last week about the kid who was raised in the Christian home who could never remember not knowing that Jesus was his Savior at some level. But how can that kid really know if he or she has genuine faith? God graciously allows that child to get to a place, perhaps as an adult, where they face adversity or a crisis or a disappointment in life, in order for them to find out if what they believe is really what they believe. And the same thing is true about riches, because that's exactly what happened to Job, isn't it? God graciously gave this man so much wealth, and Satan said, you know, the only reason Job loves you is because you gave him all of this stuff. Job was accused of not loving God for the pure worth of God, but because he was only loving God because he got stuff from God. If you only love God because he gives you stuff and you don't really love God, you're going to hell. You got to love God for the pure worth of God. That's what it means to trust Christ. You trust him supremely. And so what God did, he allowed Satan to take almost everything away. God knew that Job loved him because he was lovely, not because of what he gave him. And yet it was a battle. Job wasn't perfect. And what God knew about Job was ultimately revealed. And we tend to think, oh, what an awful tragedy that Job went through. And yes, there were some tragedies in it. But at the end, what ultimately came out is that Job knew that he knew that he knew that he knew that his faith and his hope was in God. And that is the greatest thing any single person could ever know this side of heaven. The immediate reason to trust God and not money is because God richly provides you with everything to enjoy, and your hope is safe. So, How do you know? How do you know if you trust God and not your money? Well, here in the text, there are three infinitives. There are three phrases that describe the attitude and the actions of people who, rich in this present age, but who are genuine believers. And so verse 18, here's the evidence of trust in God. Here's evidence that you have your investment in a real sure investment. First of all, verse 18 begins by saying what? They are to do good. I mean, if you don't have to work for a living, you've got more time on your hands. How do you spend that time? And here's my challenge, beloved. Look for things to do for others and not for yourself. Look for people to serve, people to take to the doctor's visit, people to take grocery store shopping who can't, you don't have mobility themselves. We have plenty of opportunities for that in our, even our own church family. Look for people to disciple. Look for people to meet with on a regular basis, to pray with them. Read the Bible with them. But if you think, look, I'm retired, I've done my time, you're thinking like one who is self-indulgent. What are you doing for others? Turn off the Weather Channel. They say the same thing 1,000 times. You don't need the Golf Channel on all day long. Turn off Fox News, and by all means, please, please never turn on TBN. That's bad. Turn it off. Okay? Do something that'll matter for eternity. Ministries like McRest, they should never have to ask for help. There should be a line of people. Our children's ministry should not be staffed primarily by people under 50, but by people over 50. Because you didn't get to this point in life to be served. You've got to this point in life to serve. You're now free to serve. Use that freedom to serve. Do good. I'm serious. Make a plan to do good for others. If you don't make a plan to do good for others, you're going to waste another day on yourself. And when you waste a day, you're going to waste a week. You're going to waste a month. You're going to waste a year. You're going to waste a life. Do good. Secondly, be generous. Your life is not determined by how much you have, but what you give away. Joy is not found in hoarding. Have you ever met a happy hoarder? No. When you give what you have for the joy of others, that means that now your joy is echoed in that person. And when you get to see them pass on the blessing, it is just exponential. In fact, here's number three. Look at verse 18 again. Be ready to share. Be ready to share. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Most of you can afford to set aside a little extra in order to be ready to share when there's a need or an opportunity to be a blessing. Just think of how exciting it would be if you set aside some extra funds today and you had it with you because you were looking for somebody who is, that God brings across your path, maybe somebody who is new to the church today, and you are able to say, okay, I want to take you out and treat you for lunch. Or maybe you knew that you were able to invite them over to your home and be able to spread out a nice meal for them. Live with your eyes open and your hands open for the purpose of advancing the joy of others. Every time you invest in somebody else, you are saying, you are more valuable to me than this money. I don't trust this money, but instead I trust God who loves you and cares for you. And I recognize that I am a means raised up by God to advance your joy. I mean, quite honestly, that's what happens when the offering is taken, isn't it? We're saying, God, I don't trust this. I'm giving this away to you because I trust you. When you live looking for ways to invest that which you have like that, it will outlive you.
In fact, verse 19 then speaks of the result of living like this. Verse 19 is the result of living with a hope in God. So, consider these from verse 18, doing good, being rich in good, or it's being generous and being ready to share. All right? Is that you? Is that characterize you? By the way, I can point to so many examples in this church family where that is true. That's one of the great delights that I had in studying this text this week. There are just so many examples of you, of people who just take what they have and share it for the benefit of others. And it is just, I was reminded again of just what a gift you are to me. I get to preach a text without, you know, having to beat you over the head with it. As much as I feel like I'm preaching this text and saying, I just want to keep blowing fresh wind in the sails. And I really just keep going for so many of you. It is such a blessing. So, verse 19, the result of hope in God. And here's the motivation for living generously. Look at verse 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that, purpose clause, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The motivation for living generously, you will treasure up for yourself, treasure as a good foundation for the future. And that verse is simply a restatement of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. In verses 19 through 21, when we're told you don't lay up treasures on earth where moths and rust will consume it, where thieves can break in and steal, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because that's where they're safe. You see, God's not against investing. He just doesn't want you to make a bad investment. So, let's say that you get to the point of retirement. And let's say that you have in your IRA, you've accumulated $250,000. And so you've got $250,000 and you've got Social Security. So between those two, all right, you look at what your budget is, you've been able to pay off your house up until this point, and you're thinking, okay, not fabulously wealthy, but going to be able to, we're going to be able to be okay. Then somebody comes along and says, I have got an investment that I know is going to pay off at the bare minimum four times your investment. And you're thinking, And then you think, you know what? I mean, $250,000, that's a good chunk, but four times? Four times? Million? And maybe 100,000. But eventually you decide, nah, this is a sure thing. And you take your entire IRA and you put it into that investment. And not only that, but you take out a mortgage on your house. Because you're thinking, hey, if this thing's a surefire thing, man, look at all the good. You know, I'll even give some to the church. And you think, this will be awesome. And of course, what happens to it? Blows up. And now you got to go back to work just to make your mortgage payment. Scenario number one. Scenario number two. You have $250,000 in your IRA. You're coming up to the point of retirement. Guy comes up to you and says, man, I have got a surefire investment. You're okay. And you jump in. It doesn't pay off four times. It pays off 10 times. And you walk away from that investment with $2.5 million. And now, a world has been opened up to you that had never been opened up before. And you're able to go to Europe, and you're able to go to Asia, and you're able to go to South America, and you're able to get a couple places up north, and you're able to golf whenever you want and get new clubs and do this and that or the other. And, you still attend church when you're in town and not recovering from jet lagging and all that stuff. But you really can't be expected to serve in any ministry on a regular basis, because that wouldn't be fair because you're gone so much. And at the end of 20 years after living the life, you die one night just very comfortably in your sleep, no discomfort whatsoever. You just phase out right after everything in your bucket list has been checked off, and right after the Tigers and the Pistons and the Red Wings and the Lions all won championships, okay? It is a dream, I understand, okay? What's the difference between scenario one and scenario two? Nothing. Both a waste. The final clause of verse 19 begins with "so that," because this is the ultimate purpose. Again, that phrase, "take hold of," it means you make it your own. The greatest thing a rich person could ever know is the greatest thing a poor person could ever know. Is the gospel yours? Have you made it your own? Have you truly believed the gospel? If you have truly believed the gospel, then if you're rich, it will profoundly influence the way you use your resources. In fact, since you have more resources, you have significantly more accountability. Now, the wisdom of this text is so good and it's kind. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life on yourself. Are you truly rich? What are you keeping? And what are you sending ahead? Let's stand together. Every Sunday, after the service is done formally, we have our church leadership out in the gathering space. They usually hang around some of those elevated tables that are there. They're there to be available to talk with you, encourage you, pray with you, especially if you're uncertain about your relationship to Christ. And we would love to talk to you about that and help you get that clear. That is it. Father, thank you so much for the help and the wisdom of this text. And I pray that we will be a generous people whose eyes are open to the opportunities that are all around us to do good, to share, and to be generous. And we rejoice that you are a generous God who has given us the greatest gift in Christ, and in Christ we have everything else we need. Not just to live, but to enjoy life and the relationships and one another. Help us to do so in a way that just puts Christ on display. In His name we pray. Amen.